Father in heaven, thank you for your word today. We pray that you would open our hearts to your Spirit. Show us what it means to fill our own souls with these core principles of faith, to fill our church with these glorious truths, and then to bring these wherever we go into the community. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Ephesians 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul changes gears, and he starts talking about his prayer for this church in Ephesus. And we're only handling a little bit of it today, and then we're going to hit pause again and continue next week, Lord willing. But here's what he says in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So did you see all three? Faith and love in verse 15, and then hope comes along in verse 18. We're going back to these basics. This is written as a prayer, which means these are the things that the Apostle Paul is praying and thanking God for in this church community. And it's based on the reality that he knows these things are already in the community. So he's praising God that these are there, and he's praying that they would continue and grow as this church matures. Here's the first one. You can jot this down in your notes. Faith. He said, I've heard of your faith. Faith means this: publicly profess Jesus is Lord. That's the faith found in these verses. Publicly profess that Jesus is Lord. It says the Lord Jesus. He says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Question: how can I encounter God? How can I know him personally? How can I know God personally? The answer is only through faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So faith is a requirement for encountering God and for knowing God personally. Many people automatically assume that if faith is involved, it's irrational and unscientific. But that's false. There's plenty of evidence that our faith is true. We have the historical accuracy of the Bible. When you take the author Luke, for example, in the book of Acts, he is so meticulous in writing out and charting where they've gone and who is in charge and where they traveled. And his historical accuracy was so keen, because he was a physician, that historians have marveled at just how accurate his book was historically. He was writing to a friend, and so this friend was a bit skeptical and wanted to understand the times, and so he wrote it so that it could be reliable. Luke investigated. He interviewed people, key witnesses of the faith. And so we can believe by faith because we know that what we have here is a historically accurate record. We also have fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament that are unbelievable. Take the book of Daniel alone. Daniel foretold four coming world empires before they even came on the scene. Things that he couldn't have known in advance. When you see prophecies fulfilled in the Old Testament, you have to stand back and realize, wow, this is a reliable book. There are also unlikely converts to the faith. The Apostle Paul was going house to house destroying the church because he believed that's what God wanted him to do. And then, boom, something changed his heart so that he became one of the champions of the reality that the Lord was resurrected. How could he have been converted? How could he have been converted? What about the half-brother of Jesus, James, grew up with Jesus? You convince a family member you rose from the dead, all right? It might not be scientific proof, but it is hefty evidence that something really happened that's reliable. The resurrection accounts themselves are the greatest proof that we have of the faith. Jesus rose again. It's really the best explanation for the evidence that we have. The Roman soldiers at the tomb. The change of Jewish worshipers from Saturday to having a Sunday worship gathering on the resurrection day. The fact that all the apostles were willing to die for their faith. There's so much evidence that the resurrection accounts are valid, that Jesus rose again on the third day, that many witnesses saw him, that the tomb was empty and Rome couldn't produce a body, and that they watched him, Jesus, ascend to the right hand of the Father. So while I say that you have to take it by faith, I don't mean you have to turn your brain off. There's a lot of evidence that our faith is true and reasonable. And I want you to know that the Bible, in fact, welcomes doubters and skeptics. Jesus himself asked Thomas, you know, to come and put his fingers in the hands and side of Jesus. And the Bible welcomes you to poke around and to see if this is true. In fact, in the Berean church, it says they were of more noble character because they searched the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Bible applauds those who want to know if this is indeed true. And our church, you need to know, takes your question seriously. The central theme of history and of truth itself is a person. The person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, in him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. It's not just knowing things about the Bible, it's knowing the one of whom the Bible speaks. Therefore, the question is, have you publicly professed Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And the Apostle Paul says here, I have heard of your faith. Have those who are closest to you heard of your faith? Has your church heard of your faith? Have you said it publicly? Jot this down. Have you been baptized after your conversion? That's the first way that you make your faith public, is you go public by telling people you're a follower of Christ and you get baptized. Have you been baptized after your conversion? When it comes to baptism stories, we allow our baptism candidates to share their testimony. And for a while there, years ago, one of my favorite testimonies was Dennis Parney, who was in the first service. For a while there, every other month, I was sharing this because it's such a heartwarming testimony. But check out Dennis's story of faith when we heard that in the baptistry.
I started attending Harvest last June, and something really wonderful happened to me. I have never experienced that in my life. And it was a sermon given by Pastor Ryan, and he wrote it for me, although he didn't know it. But have you ever had that feeling where I'm sure some of you have had that feeling, you've left this church and heard a sermon, you felt it was written for you. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful feeling. And I don't remember, I searched and searched, and I don't remember the exact title of the sermon, but it was about Judgment Day. And I really put myself into that story. The day that I was going to go in front of God, our great God, the judge, and basically he's going to say, Dennis, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And I'm going to plead guilty, guilty of all my sins. Jesus was there, and Jesus said, Dennis, you're in the book of life. And I looked back at God and said, I'm with him. And that's all. When Pastor Ryan said that, something went through my body. I was reborn. And my wife looked at me, and I don't know what she was thinking, but it was an exciting time. It really was. And I wanted to go out to the 127th and Harlem and stand in the corner and say, I'm with him, you know, but I didn't, of course. But we got in the car. I was so excited to tell her my story, and that we didn't even stop for cookies or coffee that day, which I really enjoy. Didn't even get the car started. And she said, Dennis, I've known you a long time. I've never seen that look on your face. I said, when Pastor Ryan said, I'm with him, I knew the Holy Spirit entered in. It was just a wonderful feeling. We went home, and it was weeks after that, that every opportunity I had, I was, I'm with him, I'm with him, I'm with him. And my wife would just smile. She knew the Holy Spirit had a grasp of me. It just, I thank God. I thank Harvest. You know, Jesus paid a big price for my sin. Now today, I'm truly with him. Thank you.
What a great testimony of faith. So clear and so compelling and so warm and so simple. I'm with him. I'm with Jesus, and that's my hope. Now, maybe you can't say it as well as Dennis did, right? Maybe you're nervous about, you know, sharing your testimony of faith, But have you gotten to the point where you are ready to go public and to get baptized? Some of you have been putting off baptism because you don't like public speaking and you don't like big crowds. Well, guess what? Your prayers have just been answered, because our next baptism service is likely to be only a private affair where we have just a few people that you bring in the side section there. So if you've been saying, I'll do it if somehow I don't have to get up in front of a big crowd, here you go. But I'm telling you, that window is going to close before you know it. So I would challenge you to say, all right, I'm going to get baptized at the next opportunity before a smaller crowd, but I'm going to share my story, and I'm going to do it now before this room fills back up and there are all these people staring at me while I do it. Hey, publicly profess that Jesus is Lord so that others can say, I've heard of her faith. I've heard of his faith, just like the Apostle Paul is saying that here. Number one, faith. Publicly profess Jesus is Lord. Do it at the beginning when you get saved, and let me challenge you to do it every week. Let's have a voice of faith that Jesus has our lives under control and we have nothing to truly be afraid of. Number two, love. Pursue unity, equality, and maturity together. It says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. When it comes to what love is, goodness, we could talk about defining it for an hour. All the artists and musicians have tried to paint pictures or write songs about what love is and what it isn't, and is this love and is that love and all that. I mean, it's just a big buzzword, right? So when you look at what the Bible means in the book of Ephesians and in the writing of Paul, basically the major components of biblical love would be pursuing unity, equality, and maturity together. Far from just having warm, fuzzy feelings about people when you see them, beyond the emotional response of somebody, there's a pursuit. There's a pursuit of unity, equality, and maturity together. Question: how can we experience community? After we encounter God, how can we experience community together? How can we feel known and cared for and connected? The longings of the heart are for community and connection. And we know what it's like to feel alone in life. We know what it's like when we wish we had more friends, when we wish someone older than us in the faith could mature us and mentor us so that we can actually get stronger in the faith. We know what it's like when we feel like we have so much more to give, but we just don't have anybody who we can teach. All of those are our longings for connection, our longings for community. And when it comes to connecting in community, we have to realize that love is the way. We must pursue unity, equality, and maturity together if we want to enjoy the community that God has for us. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, same book, says this: I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Listen, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is a portrait of love. This is a portrait of Christian community. And the three components here are unity, equality, and maturity. Unity, we learn here that it says we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's crucial that we understand that we don't create spiritual unity. We don't create Christian community. The Holy Spirit has already unified believers as one. We are tied to one another permanently. The folks in this room who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are stuck together forever and ever. Will it be a happily ever after? Well, let's make it happen now. There's no such thing as creating the unity with a few people we really like. We are one in Christ. The challenge is, what are we going to do with that reality? Unity requires that we have a love for one another that reaches across the things that could divide us. If we are spiritually one in Christ, then anything that comes along that tries to intercept or block or hinder that love from flowing freely in the community is really a threat to what's already true, and will invite the Holy Spirit's opposition. Some of the things in the New Testament church that they had to figure out is there were racial barriers that had existed for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. They had to figure out how to reach across racial barriers. They had to reach across cultural barriers of food and drink and dress and gathering. They had to reach across economic barriers of slave, of poor, and of rich. They had to reach across social barriers like being a citizen, not being a citizen. So the unity that they enjoyed was truly spectacular. And I have to challenge us as a church to make sure that we're not keeping walls built up that could divide our community. We have to be willing to reach across racial barriers, ethnic barriers, economic boundaries. And there is simply no place for discrimination in the church of God. Hey, listen, if when you look around, you talk often or think often about those people, and it's kind of a derogatory way. And if your heart is not right towards certain groups of people, I've got to challenge you that the love of Christ will not permit any of that to enter into the community. When it comes to how we fix that problem, if you've been feeling like, I know I got to get that under control, I know I shouldn't feel that way or say those things, here's the solution. Are you ready for the solution? The solution is not for you to try and talk nicer when those people are around. The solution is for you to look up to heaven and to realize that in God's eyes, you are one of those people. You are one of those people. Listen, you are one of. You are one of those people to God. And he loved you, and he embraced you, and Christ died for you, and he welcomed you. And who are you to not be like, oh, those people, why are they here? It's so against the heart of the gospel. And it challenges the unity of the church if you look down on other people or talk down on other people. But listen, the solution is, oh, how he loved me when I was an enemy of God. Oh, how he loved me. The unity, the equality is a big part of this. So grace really levels the playing field. And when it comes to grace, you have to realize that God has given us freely the gift of eternal life, which means we don't deserve it, we haven't earned it, nothing we do can merit it, and nothing we do can forfeit it. We are all equal in Christ. Therefore, even if you've been in the faith 40 years, you're not to look down on someone who just got saved last week. And whatever you have by way of social privilege or letters after your name or whatever's in your portfolio or whatever was in your portfolio, none of that makes you anything more than anyone else who is in the faith. There are two challenges when it comes to seeing yourself and others as equal. We can be tempted to feel bigger or more than other people, or we can be tempted to feel smaller or less than other people. And I got to challenge you, whatever you're tempted, whichever direction you're tempted to go, understand that these lies will really ravage your soul. If you really give in to the lie that you're bigger than, smarter than, more able than other believers, it's going to lead to a domineering spirit. It's going to lead to a bullying mentality. It's going to lead to, it's going to lead to arrogance. It's going to lead to condescension and power struggles and conflict. And we've got to make sure that we never conclude that we're bigger than anyone else. But the other challenge is we can never conclude that we're smaller than anybody else. And if you struggle with, oh, if I only had that gift or looked like that or talked like that, or if God had only given me this or had I only been through that, woe is me, woe is me. Hey, listen, you're tempted to believe a lie that you're smaller than other Christians. And listen, both of these lies are lies. And if you embrace the lie that you're bigger than others or you embrace the lie that you're smaller, those lies will ravage your soul. And those lies will fuel your sin. So don't embrace the lie that you're smaller in any way. Don't embrace the lie that you're bigger in any way. And if you have, repent and stop letting those lies fuel your sin. Equality, unity, and then maturity. Maturity means we grow up together in the faith. Many people who've been in the church a long time have a poor understanding of spiritual maturity. Oh, I've done this Bible study and this Bible study and this Bible study. Hey, listen, having a big head full of Bible facts is not Christian maturity. Knowledge alone is not. The Pharisees had knowledge. The Apostle Paul likely could recite the whole Pentateuch, and he was persecuting the church of God. It's knowing him, right? What does it say? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, right? But that he knows me, it said even in the Old Testament. And so Christian maturity means growing together in love. And we have to be able to have this relational capacity to build and maintain strong, deep relationships. That's the test of maturity. That's the test of love. I saw a funny comparison picture between a T-Rex and a toddler or a baby. Check it out. T-Rex versus baby. Earth-shaking vocal cry. Both. Tiny arms. Both. Razor-sharp fingernails. Messy eaters. Awkward gait. Capable of destroying entire house. They're the same! And here's what I would say. You could just as easily say T-Rex versus spiritual baby. Same. Same. Somebody who has not grown up in the faith. Somebody who has a very childish understanding of growing up into spiritual maturity. Capable of destroying an entire church. Being focused on their self and unable to put their ego aside. Refuses to resolve conflict. It's all about them. Won't resolve hurts. Wow. Watch out. Watch out. Because that T-Rex is storming through. And the problem is, if we're not careful, we can be in the faith for a long time and we can simply be a spiritual toddler. We can just be a big spiritual baby who can't get ourselves under control to build up the community. So love means we're pursuing unity, equality, and maturity together. Jot this down. We have to strive to know, to care, and to help others. If you want to love, the essential components in the Bible are you've got to know what other people are going through, bearing one another's burdens, right? Know what other people are going through. And what a wonderful time in our country right now to actually check in on other people in your small group, on your ministry team. Hey, how you doing? How you doing? I was checking in. There's a couple in our church in their 80s today. They came to church today. And I said, do you realize that you guys are higher risk? And the guy said, I don't care. I'm going on with life as usual. Don't tell me what to do. I'm like, all right. But I am going to check in on you to make sure you're all right, okay? So you've got to make sure that you're checking in on people, know what's going on. And then you've got to care. All right, I know what's going on, and I actually am going to activate compassion, and I'm going to care. I'm not going to judge somebody. I'm not going to jump down their throat. I'm going to actually care about what's going on. And then I'm going to help. I'm going to take action. I'm not just going to say, oh, I hope it all works out. I'm going to actually do something. No, care, help. And let me just say that I want to challenge you. If you know what's going on with some people in this room, if you care, and if you've helped, then you are doing the work of love. If not, maybe it's time to get after that. Number one, faith. Publicly profess Jesus is Lord. Number two, love. We must pursue unity, equality, and maturity together. And then number three, jot this down, hope. Faith, hope, and love. Hope, rest in your promised inheritance. It goes on in verse 17 to say that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, what does that mean? Paul is praying that God the Father would reveal the truth about Jesus to this community, and the knowledge is essential if they are to cling to the hope found in the gospel. So there's three possible things that he really meant here. He could be saying, may the Father give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, meaning the capital S, the Holy Spirit. And in one sense, this prayer was answered because the letter to Ephesus became the book of Ephesians, so we know that when this letter arrived, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is God-breathed, right? And so the Holy Spirit literally answered this prayer by giving them what would become a canon, a book of the Bible, and so that prayer was answered. It could also mean that God would fill them with a spirit of wisdom among them, meaning a hunger and a thirst for knowledge of the wisdom of Christ. In addition, it could mean that God would fill them with a spirit of understanding inside of them. Now, all three of those are biblically something that we want to go for as a church. We want the Holy Spirit to be speaking to us through his word. We want to have a spirit of wisdom and understanding so that we're teaching one another and growing in understanding. And we want that to be internal. We don't just want to have a head full of facts. We actually want a spirit within us where we're knowing the wisdom of God and growing in that. It doesn't spell out exactly which thing he was praying for, but all three of them were happening in the church of Ephesus. And here's why this is important. Because if we know that the Word of God is authored by the Spirit of God, we can bank on the promises that are being made. if we have that wisdom among us, then we're not just meeting for encouragement. We're not just meeting for like good advice or tips in life. We're actually meeting to talk about the wisdom of God. And then if we internalize that, we know that it applies to us personally, that we have these authentic covenants from God and assurances from God. Then we can face the future with hope. Question: how can I face the future with confidence knowing my destiny is secure? Answer: banking on the Word of God. That's how. The idea of destiny is a concept that comes up a lot in movies and TV shows and music. Destiny, fate. And sometimes people learn of a fate or a future that they're terrified of and they're trying to prevent it. Other times they want to get together with someone because they think it's destiny. So this idea of a fate or of an impending ending is something that movies really have fun with. Here's a t-shirt that came from a movie from the 80s. You are my density. Who can tell me what movie that comes from? Back to the Future. What a movie. Marty McFly goes back to the past, and then he messes the whole thing up. And he interrupts his father and mother from meeting, and then he's got to help his dad, George, right, find his mom, and they've got to kind of have the connection again. And so there's George, but he's bumbling. He doesn't know how to do this, right? And so he goes up to Lorraine, and he's like, you are my density, and he says it wrong. Supposed to be destiny. What a funny picture of a guy who's trying to fix the future so that he knows how this story turns out, right? There's another movie. Maybe you saw this one. When it comes to Minority Report, Tom Cruise was a police officer in charge of the pre-crime division. They had come up with a way, a futuristic way, to tell before a crime actually happened. And then he would go and they'd break into people's house and they'd be like, you're under arrest for a crime. And then they would say a future date that was going to happen in 24 hours or whatever. You have the right to remain silent. So the idea that they could somehow prevent a future from happening is very interesting. And then, of course, the most famous quote of all time, Luke, join me, right? It is your destiny. And all the movies, Luke's trying to avoid this destiny of actually coming to his father's side, but it ends up happening in a way that he doesn't think. I'm here to tell you this, that when you look ahead to your future, only the Bible can tell you your destiny. Only the Bible can tell you the ending of your story. And in Ephesians 2:12, it says this, remember that you were at that time, meaning before you were a Christian, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having, listen, no hope and without God in the world. Hey, listen, before you become a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible spoils the movie ending of your life. Spoiler alert! Have you ever seen those online? Spoiler alert! Don't read this because it's going to tell you the end. Hey, look, I got news for you. Spoiler alert! If you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, God is playing for you the ending of your story, and you're supposed to look at it and be like, oh my goodness, that's a terrible ending. Yes! 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 I don't want that to be my ending, my fate, my destiny. What can I do? And that's where many people in the New Testament flat out said, what must I do to be saved? And look, if you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, God wants you to have hope that when you look into the future, you can know that your eternity is secure, that it's your destiny, that it's your fate. That will only happen if your faith and your life are aligned with the promises and warnings made in this book. This is your destiny. Do you have hope? If so, you can rest in your promised inheritance because the Father has sealed it with his own Son. You have nothing to fear of the future. You have nothing to fear of the future. It goes on to say this in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So, 2001, one of the most popular Christian songs, Michael W. Smith, right? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. How many of you sang that song? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. I want to see you high and lifted up. That came right from this verse. Open the eyes of my heart. Now, if you weren't raised in the church, you might be like, that's the weirdest song ever. My heart doesn't have any eyes. Or a nose or a mouth, for that matter. What are you doing singing about eyes of your heart? It's kind of a weird concept. But it's an artistic way to communicate a spiritual reality. The reality is this. When you're born spiritually blind. You can't see God, nor can you find him. This is you spiritually when you're born. This all your life, you're trying to find God, but you can't quite find him because the eyes of your heart are blind. Jesus was the light of the world. He comes along and he shows you God. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the eyes of your heart are open and you can see God. You can know him. That doesn't mean some sort of a mystical, like, I see a vision. It means relationally, through God's word, you now see it. You were blind, but now you see God. That means you understand by faith how you can be made right with him. That means that you see the community of the church, not as these crazy wackos who you tried to avoid all of your life, but the family and household of God. You see that now. And when you look to the future, best of all, you see that you're going to go to heaven forever. You can see. Wow. I was driving on 294 once, and I got something in my eye. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. And then I got something in my other eye. And then I screamed, ah! And look, I'm telling you that if you've never come to Christ, your whole life you've been driving with something in both eyes. You can't see God. You can't see God, and you're going to go to eternity soon? Man, you should want your eyes to open fast. Hope, rest in your promised inheritance. Write this down. Do you know that you're going to heaven? Write this down. Do you know that you're going to heaven? Has Jesus opened the eyes of your heart? It says here, in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Last week, the whole sermon was about this simple idea. The only way any of us gets to heaven is if God hands it to us, like an inheritance. You don't get an inheritance like a paycheck. You get an inheritance to somebody who worked for it on your behalf. And then they just hand it to you. If your plan to get into heaven is this, God's going to hand it to me because I know his son, you're getting in. If you think you're going to work your way in or know things or if you're a good person, that's not the way to get in. Hope means you can have a promised inheritance because God has given it to you in Christ. Hey, we're going back to the fundamentals here. God wants his church to be filled with faith, people who publicly profess Jesus as Lord. And I would challenge you this week to make the decision to get baptized or to just get vocal about how Jesus really has secured his church throughout many generations of trials, and I believe he's got this. Get vocal about it. Second, let's pursue unity and equality and maturity. Together, let's go for it. And third, let's rest all the while in our promised inheritance, knowing that the future is his to command and our hearts can find rest in what he's promised in his word. I want to give you a chance to respond to what you've heard right now. Let's close our eyes and let's bow our hearts and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we believe that your word is true. And based on that today, we ask that you would just bring us back to these fundamentals. When we feel like the pillars of the earth have been shaken the last week and we don't know what's to come this week, we don't know what announcements are going to be made or what restrictions are going to be placed, imposed. We don't know what our health is going to look like. We just entrust all of that to you and bring us back to faith. Help us to profess time and again that Jesus is Lord. Help some people here today to make that profession of faith for the very first time, to finally decide to go public and to say, I'm a Christian. And I pray that you would help us to be loving toward one another and toward those in the world who are afraid and who are suffering. Help us not to be, Lord, rude. Help us not to be dismissive. Help us to be a voice of love. And fill us with hope. Fill us with hope that even if the world gives way, even if the mountains are being thrown into the very heart of the sea, we can stand and lift up our heads because our Redeemer is drawing near. Thank you, Jesus, that you have promised that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Fill us with the glory of faith, hope, and love. We pray this in Jesus' name.